It really is good to be back with you this morning, and boy, fighting the blowing and drifting snow over on the way this morning. And my sisters live in a winter wonderland in South Dakota. Kim said that the heating element on this was not turned on, and I assured her I produce enough hot air by myself. So, you know. Kim, you did a wonderful job. Thank you. We have been walking along through the book of Acts, and we haven't finished it yet. It's going to be put on hold for a while, okay? Things like Thanksgiving and other things came along, so we're going to suspend it. We'll pick it up again later. But I want to walk with you through the Christmas story as told in the Gospels through the month of December. An incredible story, a wonderful story. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. And once you find Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to ask you to turn back left about four pages. Because we're going to begin in the book of Malachi, or Malachi for you Italian folks. The Old Testament ends with these verses from Malachi the prophet, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, you turn back right to Matthew chapter 1, and what do we call that long period of four pages between Malachi and Matthew? 400 silent years. Why silent? No word from God. So the last word from God in the Old Testament is a promise and a warning. The promise of His Messiah, the warning about those who do evil and disobey His word. So after 400 silent years, what do you expect to hear from God? After 400 silent years, what do you expect to hear? Some great news? A genealogy. We're going to start off with a genealogy. Now, that's what is written. Actually, after 400 silent years, the first thing we hear from God is a baby in a manger. Do you mind if I read the genealogy this morning? You all got cups of coffee with you, strong? Some of you have said you appreciate getting the word out ahead of time. You know what we're going to preach on, so you can read a little bit ahead of time. I don't know how many times you snooze during this, but this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, you folks are Bible scholars. I appreciate that about you. And you understand that Matthew wrote to a Jewish community, for the most part wrote to the Jewish community. And so it may be startling this morning when writing to that Jewish community, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' second name. It's not his last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. This is God's anointed one. You Jews have been waiting and waiting and waiting, and now through these long years of not hearing from God at all, here's a person. His name is Jesus. He walked this earth. He is the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, you Jews, just to give it a little twist, he's the son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and he goes all the way back to our father Abraham. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Luke, and I don't think I will take up the genealogy in depth as we look at this one. But Luke chapter 3 has another genealogy, and as you read through them, they're different. You'll find that Matthew in his genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham because he's writing to the Jewish people. Luke takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why? Jesus' favorite title for himself, and Luke mentions it often, is Son of Man. Matthew is developing this truth, this challenge for the Jews that this is your Messiah. So he goes back to David through David to Abraham. In Luke, Luke's audience is mixed, and he is presenting Jesus as the one for salvation for all. He's the new Adam. There's other reasons for the differences, but, well, verse 2 of Matthew 1. Adam was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was the mother, the wife. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the son of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, David's name is mentioned twice here because we pick up halfway through verse 6 again. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of... Anybody ever read it, the genealogy here before? I mean, publicly? I mean, it's... Hang in there. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, we had a break there at King David. Now we have a break here again at the deportation to Babylon. Exile. Jews cast out of the land of Israel. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That's cute. How tidy to have three sections of 14. Jews were really into numbers, and they were probably much more significant to them than to us. But most genealogies were made up. I don't mean they just threw some names in there. I mean, sometimes they skipped a generation or two, but it was 14, 14, and 14, important for the Hebrew mind. Verses 2 through half of 6. Familiar with any of those names? read them in the book of history in the Old Testament, what you find is none of them except David was king. Now, the second set, 6b through verse 11, all of them were kings. And then is a deportation to Babylon because of the sins of the kings. And the last 14, all of them were kings, but none sitting on a throne. Just kind of summarizes Jewish history, just like that. I was listening to R.C. Sproul on the way over this morning, and he was talking about reading the genealogy. It's kind of like reading, some of you won't even understand this. It was sort of like reading a telephone book. What's a telephone book? Well, there's a lot to be said about all the names that are listed here. They're not simply names, but God was at work. And I want to focus on five names in here. And, well, what you find reading through here is there's trouble in the family tree. There's suspicion. There are doubtful characters. I mean, if you have someone important as a king, don't you think if it was normal for them to make up genealogy, they would include it all the good guys? There's some real characters in here. Doubt, suspicion, including doubt about Mary, mother of Jesus. Several years back now, there was a movie that came out. Probably most of you saw it and forgot about it already. Three men and a baby. And these three men tried to take care of this little infant, and, you know, the diaper thing just blew them away. And just three misfit guys couldn't handle a little baby. Well, I'm talking about this morning, not misfit guys, but misfit ladies. Women, I am not putting you down at all this morning, but women didn't figure in genealogies back then. They just weren't important. But the Spirit of God in the transmission of the Scriptures to us saw fit that five women were here in this genealogy. Some people say, the Bible really puts women down. Not if you read it. Throughout the Gospels, throughout Paul's writings, he lifts women to new heights that they did not have in that society. There's five women. Let's look at them one at a time here this morning. Tamar. You find her story in Genesis chapter 38. She was actually the daughter-in-law of Judah, Judah being the oldest of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was in Judah's line that the kings were given, and through him the kings came. Well, Judah went off and found a Canaanite woman and married her. They had two sons. Each of the sons died having married first. So Judah says to one of his daughter-in-laws, Tamar, you wait until my youngest grows up. He's not young enough. He's not old enough yet. But there's a law with the Jews that if a man dies, his brother helps continue that line. And since both your husband and his brother are dead, you wait till my youngest son comes along. Well, Tamar waited and waited and waited. And when she saw that Judah had likely forgot, she dressed herself as a prostitute and went off a ways where she knew that Judah was going to come. And Judah went into her as a prostitute. And a wise woman, Tamar, she says, I want some proof, just who you are. And so he gave her his signet ring, his staff. Later, word comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. You know what Judah's words were? Bring her in here and burn her. It's in Genesis 38. When she comes, she says, I am pregnant by the one who owns these, Judah. And when he looks at them, he says, you have been more righteous than I. Her faithfulness in continuing a line, her desire to have that continue, it was not right. The Bible doesn't agree with nor condone what she did. But she figures in the line of Jesus. Let's look at the next one. It's got to get better, right? Rahab. Rahab is from the town of Jericho. Rahab's business was prostitution. So when Joshua sent the two spies into the land to check out the land, they came to Jericho and they needed to hide. And what better place to hide than in a house of prostitution? And so they went there and they heard from this woman, Rahab, something that they did not expect to hear. She said, I believe in your God, and your God is going to give you the land. God is speaking through this woman to these Israelites, to these Jewish spies. God is going to honor your faith. God is going to give you this land. And furthermore, the people in this land are scared to death of you. They tremble. Now, a few days later, when all the spies go back, 10 spies says, oh, we can't go in there. We're afraid. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. That's not what Rahab said. We're afraid of you. But she was faithful to the God in whom she believed. And she ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. This prostitute became a believer. Verse 5, Salmon, the daughter of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. That means she was a great-grandmother or great-grandmother of David, this Rahab. And she is there in the line of the line of Jesus. Having made an appearance in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, both highlighting her faith. Third, Ruth. Now, there we are, a wholesome young lady. A couple, Elimelech and Naomi, belonged to the city of Bethlehem, and they were forced into another land because of drought. And they got for their sons a foreign wife. She was from Moab. That's across the Jordan River. Now, they were some of the people that God said to Israel, I want you to wipe out all the people in that land because it's not healthy. They're sinful, and their sin has finally reached me up to here. You get rid of all them. But the Moabites were still around. And so, as they carried on, Naomi's husband died, and Naomi's two sons died, and it left Naomi with two daughters-in-law, and she said, you've been faithful to me. You go back to the land of your fathers, to Moab, and you stay there. One of them went, and Rahab said, read at every wedding, right? Entreat me not to leave thee. Where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people. Rahab is making a faith commitment. I'm going to belong to the God of Israel. Did I say Rahab? I meant Ruth. Ruth belonged to the land, to the land and the people of Israel. Now, Naomi was kind of sneaky about things, and she's trying to matchmake for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she says, now there's this kinsman that belongs to our family, our tribe, and I want you to go and be kind to him. And he has left some extra grain just because of you. Now, I said Ruth was an upstanding woman. And yet there's a little bit of a chapter in there that talks about when she went to Boaz at night and took the cover of his blanket and put it on her. basically saying, I want you to protect me. But it was frowned upon by some folks back then. She too was the subject of rumor. As the grandmother of David, she also appeared in the line of Jesus. Bathsheba is not mentioned, but in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 6b, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. Bathsheba was also a Canaanite woman, and her husband was off to war, and David should have been, but David's on his housetop. They were flat in those days, so you get some ideas. And he saw this woman bathing, and she was beautiful, and he says, I'm king, I can get whatever I want. And so he asked her to come over. He demanded that she come over, and she became pregnant, and to try to get out of one sin, he committed several others, and eventually had her husband put to death through war, trying to change his mistress to Mrs. The baby that she was pregnant with died, but she gave birth to Solomon. I love the story of David and Nathan, Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes in to David and says, David, I have a story to tell you about the kingdom. There was this very wealthy farmer. He had all the sheep, all the oxen, and he had a visitor come and visit his home. And instead of butchering one of his own flock, he went to the house of his neighbor who had one little lamb. David, they treated that lamb as a child. It ate from their plate at the lunch table. It was a special little animal, and that rich man came over, took that poor man's lamb and butchered it and fed his neighbor, fed his friends. David was enraged. That man needs to restore. Just a fit of rage. A lot of people have portrayed what Nathan's next statement probably sounded like, but Nathan looked at David and said, "Ata ha'ish," which means, you are that man. You could have thrown a javelin through David and it wouldn't have made a mark like that. David confessed his sin. Nevertheless, the son died. I would have left that chapter out of my genealogy. But through the Holy Spirit, Bathsheba is there in that story, in the line of Jesus. And then there's Mary. Notice the wording in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Writers of Scripture, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, are very careful. Joseph is not implicated as the human father here, for obvious reasons. Who is called the Christ, the Messiah. And Mary too was under was the butt end of scandal and reputation tarnished. In fact, reading at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal was much like our engagement on steroids. They were really engaged, and it meant so much more, and yet they had not shared the marriage bed at this point. She was found to be pregnant. Joseph knew it wasn't him, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And an angel intervened. Of the five women mentioned here, only one is Jewish. Five or four? Four are foreign. All five were in some way of questionable character. Let me read for you from several scholars, some of them ancient, this from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, from the Church Father Jerome. The four Old Testament women, I'm sorry, I ought to put Mary up there. The four Old Testament men women were mentioned because they were regarded as terrible sinners so as to presage Jesus' role as Savior. Martin Luther wrote, Matthew included the four Old Testament women because they were foreigners to show that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, had ties to Gentiles. R.E. Brown wrote, Matthew may well have included the Old Testament women in his genealogy in order to cut off criticism or slander regarding the unique circumstances in which Jesus was born of an unwed mother. A.J. Levine writes, each of the four Old Testament women, socioeconomically and religiously powerless, they manifest faith when the men in their respective stories do not. R.T. France wrote, in each case, there were at least suspicions of some form of marital irregularity, though all five were in fact vindicated by God's subsequent blessing. They form an impressive precedent for Jesus' birth of an unmarried woman from an obscure background. And finally, George Clark writes, Jesus derives his glory from himself and not from his ancestors. It is not they who honor him, but rather he who honors them. Thus would he humble both Jewish and human pride and illustrate his sovereignty in choosing the despised and the base of this world. And did not God intimate that by adopting these aliens into the line of the ancestors of Christ, that through him the Gentiles should be saved and so unite to his peoples as to be one flock and one shepherd? What's the purpose of a genealogy? It is to establish Jesus' royal and bloodlines, or should I say royal and legal bloodline? To illustrate that, for instance, at the end of in verse 11 of Matthew 1, you find a fellow named Jeconiah. Go back through history and you read in Jeremiah 22 that Jeconiah was the last reigning king before being deported into Babylon. I think Jeconiah reigned about 3 months, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did his fathers. But there's a curse placed upon Jeconiah, and the curse goes something like this. You shall be childless, and no one shall ever sit on the throne of David from your line. Wait a minute. Who's in the line of Jeconiah? Jesus. You mean Jesus is an illegitimate king? We believe that we have a genealogy of probably Joseph in the book of Matthew, and probably of Mary, likely of Mary in the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the line goes through another son of David, not Solomon. And so Jesus is still in the legal line to be king, even bypassing this curse. Now, isn't that convenient of God to work out such a thing? And when Jesus is called king, it's not just let's pretend he's going to be king for us. Jesus is king. Second purpose of genealogy is to verify Jesus as the Messiah. That's exactly what Matthew did here for the Jewish people. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Anointed One. At the end of verse 17, from Babylon to the Christ. Israel, God has answered. God has answered your prayers. God has kept His promise. There is a Messiah. And over 2,000 years later today, many Jews still miss Him. They've missed Him. Clearly prophesied through the Old Testament. Clearly, he appeared here. Let me share four lessons as we conclude this morning. Number one, what this genealogy and looking at the stories of these characters teaches me is that God is holy. He doesn't overlook sin. God is holy. He is sovereign. He is gracious. He is sovereign. What he has promised, he will do, and he will do in his way, and it will be done. When God promises, it's done. But God is also gracious. Stories I would have tried really hard to write out of my family tree, they're in the line of Jesus Christ, the Savior. I hope you noticed as we sang this morning, we sang a lot of songs and we read scripture about God's grace. It's become a word so familiar to us, grace. It's our first name, isn't it? Grace Bible Church. Grace. Do you ever meditate anymore? Does that come around once in a while? No, we haven't sold meditation to the cults. It belongs to Christians. Meditate on the word grace. You and I don't exist without grace. We certainly do not exist in the family of God without grace. God graciously dealt with each of these five women. God is holy, God is sovereign, God is gracious. Secondly, God being holy forgives and restores outcasts. Let me remind you of these outcasts. Tamar, lonely, abandoned, forgotten. Rahab, sinful, repentant, and believing. Ruth, a misfit, a Moabitess in a Jewish family, an outsider but loyal and showed incredible faithfulness. Bathsheba, abused, willing perhaps, but how could she turn down a king? Used. Mary, accused of sexual immorality. God is holy, He is sovereign, He is gracious. God forgives and He restores. He restores outcasts. Thirdly, God thwarts obstacles and uses the ordinary. I'm grateful for that. I'm ordinary. I'm quite ordinary. An obstacle is not an obstacle for Him. And He used all five of these women. Forever throughout eternity, their names are listed here for us to read. And finally, God became human here with us. Let me share a quick story. Again, I heard from R.C. Sproul just this morning that a young lady had gone off to the field to be a missionary, and her role was translation. So she would, if you understand the role of translation, you work with a tribe for years and years and years just to get their language down in writing and then teach them to read and to write. Then you start in scriptures. And after all these years, she had finally taught them to read and write, and so she started translating the scriptures. She got to Matthew and says, we're in too much of a hurry here. We'll skip the genealogy and run through everything else. And she sent it off to be published, and months later it came back, and he said their trucks came into the village delivering this Bible that she had translated, and all the people came rushing around the trucks and just really admired those trucks. Not the translations. That's nice, but the trucks. I'd hardly probably ever seen one. She said, I was the most devastated in my life. She went back to work, rewriting, writing some more, and this time included the genealogy. And when it came, the chief of the tribe read it and immediately went over to see her and said, what is this? What is this that you've written? Well, that's the genealogy of the one I've been telling you about. You mean the one you have been telling? I thought you were telling us a story. You mean he's human? He's real. He walked this earth. Yes. In time, that man became a believer and led most of his tribe to believe in Christ Jesus. I'm not suggesting you go out to try to witness through the genealogies. But But you see their importance? Because a lot of folks today, well, Jesus is a nice guy. He was a nice teacher. And Jesus might be good for you, but I'm not into that. One of my professors at Denver Seminary, Craig Blomberg, count him as a friend. When he writes his commentaries, he strays. He begins to meddle. He doesn't just write commentary. He meddles into our lives. For instance, about Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, he writes, "A question for the church to ask itself is how well it is visibly representing this commitment to reach out to the oppressed and marginalized of society with the good news of salvation in Christ. Matthew inherently honors the five women of his genealogy simply by his inclusion of them. So it is not enough merely to minister to the oppressed. We must find ways of exalting them and affirming their immense value in God's eyes." You got a story? What's your family tree look like? One guy all frustrated, "There's a monkey in my family tree." No, not really. Your story of your family include hardship, humor, I hope, geography, genealogy. Who's sitting in the family tree? Are you taken up with pride, shame? Have you seen portraits of grace in your family tree? Well, next time before you run roughshod over a genealogy, read the stories of the characters that are there. Marvel at God's grace poured out on them and still poured out today. I leave you with this. Jesus' genealogy portrays God's grace. Marvel. Adore Him. Father, we sing Amazing Grace. We understand the theology, how deep the grace of God, how lost we would be, how nothing without the grace of God. And so, Father, we marvel in that and we adore You. We worship You. But Father, we can't leave it here, because there are people that You bring into our lives, people that are in our lives now, family, neighbors, someone at work, somewhere where we go often, people that need Christ because they're not yet under this grace of God through Jesus Christ. May we be, first of all, a demonstration to them of the grace of God in our acts, in our words. And then, Father, through our words, may we share the wonderful, the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray.